Hey, we're in this series that we're calling The Problem of God, and it's really about the big questions that people ask about God. And there always are questions that are being asked, as you might come across those when it comes to friends or family members. It might even be as for young people in a school setting where you're getting these questions about God. And so we've been taking one question a week, and last week is what about the Bible? Is can we trust the Bible? And so my close friend Mike kind of just dipped a toe into that whole conversation about that, and he maybe introduced a term to you that you may or may not have heard before, the term canon. And that's what we call this right here. This is the canon of Scripture. And what that means, canon means, is a group of documents that are authoritative, and this is the canon of Scripture. It's what as Christians we consider to be the Word of God, that it's inspired by God. It's written by human authors who were inspired by God as they were writing. And so it's God's Word revealed to us. It's prophetic in nature, and not just prophetic in that it says something about the future. It does that also, but it's prophetic in that it tells us how to live and how to follow Jesus. And so everything about it is for each one of us. And so we talked about that a little bit last week. This week, we're going to embrace another question, and we're going to talk about Jesus. That's kind of a good thing to do at church, right? Let's talk about Jesus. So we're going to talk about Jesus. But the question that we're going to kind of walk with this morning is the question, who is Jesus? It seems to be the question that people ask, that it comes up all the time. Stanley Grenz, who passed away a number of years ago, but he was one of the professors at the school that I went to. He wrote a number of books. He made the observation that Jesus may well be the most talked about person in history. The entirety of the Bible points to his life. He is its center. He's the person of focus. Its historical foundation and its legacy is all about Jesus. Even outside of the Bible, though, there's likely no other individual in history that has been more talked about than Jesus. His name has appeared as the leading story on well-known magazines like Time and Life, The Atlantic, The New Yorker, and more. In fact, at Easter and Christmas, I actually, you know, go to one of those places where, like a Barnes & Noble or something, where they have all of the magazines out there, because I know that one of them is going to have some kind of salacious story about Jesus, and I want to find out what it's going to be this time. And so I have a little collection of magazines with Jesus as the cover story. And you'd think that they'd figure out the question, who is Jesus? I mean, all the way back in 1994, that was a long time ago for a few of us. Maybe not. We had the rest leave, so maybe we're about there. 1994, there was a Time magazine article called Who Was Jesus? You'd think that Time would have been able to put the question to rest, right? But alas, no. People are still asking the question, arguing about the details, and wondering if it's all true. So what makes Jesus, and really Christianity, which is based on who Jesus is and what he's done for us, what makes Jesus true? What makes Jesus different from the Greek and the Roman myths of old? This is an important question, particularly in our day, because some people believe that the church invented Jesus. Some people believe that the church took other myths from history and gave them a Jesus twist. There's a huge number of books that have come out in the last dozen years. And there's a number of films that have been made over the last decade that make these claims that the church invented Jesus, that the church took a Jesus myth or myths and put a Jesus twist to it. And some of you have heard of these books. One of them is called The Da Vinci Code, which was written as a fiction book, but it was written with historical claims, and people actually walked away from that trusting Dan Brown more than the Bible. And then there was the film, The God Who Wasn't There, and then a half a dozen other films and books like them, or even more. There's actually dozens of books like this. And so how do we respond? How do we give a reason for the hope that we have? Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have within, but do it with gentleness and respect. And so we have to do it with gentleness and respect, but we also have to do it with awareness and with clarity and with knowledge. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it says, get knowledge, get understanding. My people are dying for a lack of understanding. So get understanding with all that you have. We're called to get understanding and to pursue knowledge and to pursue wisdom. So it's important. And so once you get beyond all of the books and the films and the critics, and you really start to look at the details of Christianity and who's at the center of it, Jesus, you find that Jesus is real. He's a real historical person who lived and walked and taught and led and died, and from all of that founded a people of faith who believed everything that he said and did, and it's the reason why we're here today. It's the reason why we're here today is because we believe that Jesus said things and did things, and we're to respond to that. Even scholarly critics of Christianity believe that Jesus was a real historical person. There are very few credible historians who say that Jesus is a myth. Historians may debate the rest, but by and large, they agree that Jesus is a real person. You've heard of H.G. Wells, right? Isn't H.G. Wells all of a sudden has made it into all kinds of, sitcoms and stuff like that and stuff. We're talking about the H.G. Wells, not that you see on TV, the personified H.G. Wells, but the historian from history, H.G. Wells. And here's what H.G. Wells said. H.G. Wells said, I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that the penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably at the center of history. That was H.G. Wells. C.S. Lewis, some of you have read C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was not a historian, but he was a world-class literary critic. He was a professor at Oxford University. He was an expert in Greek and Roman mythology. Most of the classes that he taught were in the area of literature and often in the area of Greek and Roman mythology. Here's what he said. He said, I've been reading poems and romances and vision literature and legends and myths my entire life. I know what they look like. And then speaking about the Gospels, he said that none of the fictional or mythological literatures are like the Gospels. The Gospels, according to C.S. Lewis, are first century reported history. There are at least 10 first century historians outside of the Bible that mention Jesus. So outside of the Bible, first century historians, at least 10 of them that mention Jesus. Tallis is one. Tacitus is another. Josephus is another one of them. There's just three right there. There's at least 10 outside of the Bible that mention Jesus. No one can argue with the fact that Christianity grew from a small group of 12 to a group of 120 to several thousand just after the resurrection to, catch this, 33 million people within the first 350 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Why did it grow so fast? Why did it grow in spite of incredible opposition, accusation, persecution, and even the threat of execution? I mean, you think about what early Christians went through. You think about how much difficulty they endured. And sometimes it was just difficulty from being socially alienated. At other times, it was literal persecution to the death. And Hebrews 11 talks about it. Hebrews 11 says that that many of these early believers, there were believers who were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and mistreated. And then it says the world was not worthy of them. This was the first century believers. As they endured incredible persecution, and yet Christianity did not die and it would not die because the persecuted kept telling the story. And then I just think it's so cool that it says the world was not worthy of them. And then I think that's the way that we're supposed to live. We're to live as people that the world is not worthy of. So it grew in spite of the opposition. a set of principles cannot make the kind of difference that Christianity made in such a short period of time. A good teacher with a following doesn't inspire the kind of self-sacrifice that followers of Jesus have exhibited throughout history. Early Christians embraced a life of self-sacrifice, confession, and faith, and they were willing to give everything, even their lives, for the revolutionary and the historical claim that Jesus is the Savior that we all need. So why is there so much confusion over Jesus? Why do so many people find Christians and Christianity perplexing? Because we really are kind of a weird group. And to a watching world, we often are confusing, perplexing. So why? I think I know a little bit of the answer. To some extent or another, it has to do with the fact that most people, along with most critics, rarely look at the primary source that we have for the life of Jesus. The Gospels and the New Testament letters are the primary sources for everything that we know about Jesus. When you read the magazine articles and when you watch the TV shows about Jesus, they often aren't referring to the Gospels. They're referring to modern day authors that are telling their stories about who they think Jesus is without ever referencing the Bible. But Christians are called to go back to Scripture because it's the revealed Word of God and because it's the primary source for everything that we know about Jesus. These sources were written by Jesus' disciples, and they cannot and they should not be discounted. When historians look at other documents in history, they don't discount those documents and then go forward into history and count forward historical documents as more trustworthy. They look at the document itself and they consider the document itself. And for some reason, that's not often true with the Bible. But the Bible cannot and should not be discounted. Because these sources were written by Jesus' disciples and the earliest eyewitnesses of his ministry. Just something interesting. Consider the Bible text itself. Here's something interesting just about the New Testament. We have well over 5,000 copies of the Gospels and the New Testament from early Christianity. That means early documents in the original Greek and Aramaic. Over 5,000 copies from those first centuries of the Bible. And those copies are remarkably accurate from copy to copy, with occasional punctuation errors or misplaced words. There are only a few very small passages that don't appear in the earliest manuscripts, and none of them affect the doctrine or the teaching of Scripture. The earliest manuscripts are remarkably similar to the manuscripts that appear throughout history. So you can take the earliest manuscripts from the first century, the first two centuries, and you can walk down the line 1,000 years. And the similarity is remarkable. The accuracy is unheard of. There's no other historical document known to historians that has been more studied and that is more contrasted and compared than the Bible. We have more copies that are close to the time of the original writing than any other document in history is. We're talking within a very small number of years, within 20 to 30 to 50 years from when, say, Peter was writing the document to when we have the first copies, because they had been already spread around. Is you can take any other document from that time period, and no other document has the number of copies that are as close to the time of the actual writing as the New Testament. And no other document is as close to historically accurate. And even the translation process throughout the years has been taken seriously. In fact, some people, because they translated the Gospels, they were persecuted and even lost their lives because people take translation so seriously. I mean, it's serious business. I know some of the guys who have been in translation work, and when they translate, say, the NIV or the ESV, is you can pay me enough to be a translator. They get an incredible amount of criticism because they have to work hard to translate every single word. And you know what? In credible Bibles, they actually put the names of the translators at the beginning of the Bible because we want to know who to hold accountable because it's the Word of God. And I know some of those men, and some of them, they prayed, they sweated, they cried over the translation process. They take it very seriously. And they take a lot of criticism too, at times. There's no other book in history that is more critically studied, put under the microscope, and proven to be more accurate than the Bible. Now consider the authors. Let's just talk about Matthew. Matthew is the first gospel, and so Matthew. Matthew, the former tax collector and one of the 12, one of the original 12 disciples, we're told that he was sitting at a tax booth and Jesus said, come and follow me. And the guy ends up later writing the story, the gospel story, the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so there's the gospel that bears his name. He walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. And then we get his eyewitness report. Mark was an early convert to Christianity, and he wrote the gospel that bears his name. It's interesting, though, Mark wasn't one of the original 12, but Mark, the gospel of Mark is sometimes referred to as Peter's gospel by Mark's hand, because the gospel of Mark bears the same literary marks as Peter's letters. Otherwise, as is some of the words that are in Peter's letters, they're the exact same words and they're used with the same phraseology as Peter's letters. And so they're saying is Mark, when Peter would preach and teach and tell about Jesus, they're saying is that Mark was sitting over in a corner and he's taking notes. And he's writing down things and he's writing down all of the stories about what Peter is telling. And pretty soon is he puts these into kind of a shape and a form. And then one day he comes to Peter and says, hey, I've been taking notes. And there's a lot of good stuff, and I think we should pass them out to some of the churches. And we've got the Gospel of Mark today. It's pretty cool. John was also a disciple of Jesus and has a gospel and three letters that bear his name, one of the early eyewitnesses. Luke's called a doctor. He was either a scholar or a medical doctor, probably a scholar. And he was the Apostle Paul's traveling companion, and he wrote as a historian. And it's interesting because when you see the way that Luke introduces his gospel, here's what he says, and this is just remarkable. Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Who do you think the many are? Matthew, Mark, and John. So, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And so Luke is saying is hey, you know, I wanted to investigate it for myself, and I wanted to investigate it so that you, Theophilus, and Theophilus must have been a friend and may have even commissioned Luke to write it all down and go and investigate it. And Luke said hey, I've carefully investigated it all. So think about this. Think about this is how did Luke get his information about the birth of Christ? Because in Luke, there's a remarkable amount of information about the birth of Christ. I mean, there's some insider information there. Like that only someone who was at the birth would know. And Luke, the doctor, wasn't there. We know Luke wasn't at the birth of Christ. We don't even know if he was younger or older. We don't know anything, but we know that Luke wasn't there. So where did Luke get his information? And if he says here, I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning, he said, as it was handed down to us by the eyewitnesses and the servants, and I've investigated, who did he get the information from? You know what I think? I think that he tracked down Mary and he said, Mary, can I talk to you about the birth of Jesus? He interviewed Mary. He may have interviewed Elizabeth, Mary's cousin. I mean, that's just amazing to think about. Luke also tells us at the end of his gospel, he tells us that when Jesus was carrying the cross to Golgotha, and you have this picture of Jesus carrying the cross, he's already been brutally persecuted. He's been whipped until the flesh has been filleted off of his back. And then they put a cross on his back and they're making him carry it to Golgotha. And you can imagine the wood of a cross on that filleted back where there's no skin left, and he's carrying it and he can no longer carry it, and he falls down under the weight of the cross and he cannot carry anything anymore. And we're told that there was a man standing close by the name of Simon of Cyrene. And they grab Simon of Cyrene and they say, Simon, you carry the cross. How would Luke know that it was Simon of Cyrene instead of Simon of somewhere else? The gospel writer Mark tells us that Simon had two kids with him, Rufus and Alexander. Now imagine this. Simon may well have passed away. But did you know that in the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, that there's a Rufus that's mentioned? Could it be that he knew Rufus? Even if it's not the same Rufus, could it be because he knew that it was Simon of Cyrene? Could it be that he went back to look for Alexander or Rufus, or that the other eyewitnesses knew Alexander and Rufus? You don't put names and details in mythological accounts that people can disprove. You see, when the Gospels were originally being passed around, is they're being passed around when the people whose names are in the Gospels are still alive. And so anyone who wants to investigate can go and ask the people if it's true. And so what you have in Scripture when the authors are writing is you have an invitation to those first readers to go and to check with the people whose names are mentioned. Check with the witnesses. See if what we're telling you is true. In 2 Peter, Peter says, in 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle Paul pointed to the resurrection of Christ and his visible presence after the resurrection as a historically witnessed event. So they said, we witnessed the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8, here's what it says. It says, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After this, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. I love it that the Apostle Paul, whenever the Apostle Paul talks about death, did you notice that he calls it a nap? He does. He just says, yeah, there's some of them that are taking a nap right now. Most of them are still alive, though. You can go find them. Check with them. He appeared to more than 500. He appeared to, you know, more than 500, and then he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to James. That's the half-brother of Jesus. And then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one unnaturally born. And you got to remember is that the Apostle Paul was not a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection. And he says, I was an unnatural follower because he actually was a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christians. He held the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen, one of the early converts to Christianity. We're told that Stephen was a man full of power and full of the Holy Spirit, and he was able to teach, and he was serving the church. And when Stephen gave up and gave testimony to who Jesus is and what he's done, we're told that the religious leaders rose up. They dragged Stephen outside of the town, and they began to throw stones at Stephen. And Paul was there, and it says that he held their coats, and he approved of what they were doing. And then he began to track down Christians and throw them in prison, and see them sentenced, sometimes sentenced to death. He's on the road to Damascus to do that when Jesus appears to him. The appearance of Jesus is so powerful that it literally temporarily blinds the Apostle Paul. And we're told that Jesus says to Paul, and at that time his name was Saul, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Otherwise, as is, when you persecute those who follow me, you're persecuting me. And after that dramatic encounter with Christ, Paul, meeting the risen Christ, after he's already ascended to the throne of God, meets the risen Christ, and he says, I was one unnaturally born. He became an appointed apostle. And so he says that he appeared to me. Now, here's the thing about all of this. Remember this. Our faith is still faith. It is not yet sight. But our faith is not without evidence. One of the most compelling arguments for Christ's life and for Christianity is the willingness of his early disciples to tell the story. And they put it all in there. They put in their own disbelief in the story. They obviously didn't understand Jesus' teaching most of the time. They tell us that. They were filled with doubt. How do we know? They tell us. Even at the end of Matthew, after the resurrection, with Jesus standing there, there's a little phrase, but some still doubted. They couldn't even fully buy into the resurrection. They had to see Jesus over and over again. They had to see Jesus, and they had to hear Jesus, and they had to touch Jesus, and ultimately, they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it's only then that they felt compelled to tell the world about Jesus, with the crux of it all being that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he came as a servant to save the world. It's then that they understood the words of Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the reason why Paul, writing to the Colossians, said, for God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And I know that people struggle with the message of the cross. I know that there's that question is, couldn't God have done it any other way? Why did it have to be the cross? Why did it have to be the cross? I mean, in Colossians, he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death on the cross to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And some might say it doesn't make sense because if God is God, why did it have to be a cross? Why did he have to die on a cross to bring us forgiveness? Wasn't there another way? Timothy Keller engages in this discussion in his book, A Reason for God, and he does an incredible job of thinking this through. One of the things he brings up is that forgiveness always comes at a cost, right? Forgiveness always comes at a cost. Someone has to bear the cost for there to be true forgiveness. Forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer bear the cost. Here's an example. If someone were to steal money from you, if someone were to break into your home and they knew where you had some money hidden, or they found that money and they stole $1,000 or $10,000 from you, and they take that which is yours and it hurts and it's painful, and later they're caught, or maybe later they admit it, but they're unable to pay you back, what does forgiveness look like? True forgiveness is the granting of forgiveness and bearing the loss yourself without demanding retribution. And true forgiveness always requires sacrifice. Someone still pays. Either the wrongdoer pays the cost, or the one who forgives pays the cost. Here's the gospel message, which means good news. Jesus paid the cost. He paid the cost for the wrongdoers. He paid the cost for all of the sin. He paid the cost for all of the greed, all of the anger, all of the lust, all of the hurt, all of the pain. The ways that we lie, the ways that we cheat, the ways that we think evil of others. He paid the cost for the wrongdoer. It shouldn't surprise us that the only way to triumph over evil is for someone, usually the offended, to bear the cost of evil, to suffer its consequences, and then to refuse to return the evil, and instead to grant forgiveness. And it shouldn't surprise us that God in his great passion to defeat evil would sacrifice himself. It shouldn't surprise us that God is so loving and so good that in his desire to forgive others, that he would be willing to bear the consequences of sin himself. And he does it because he's holy. And he does it because he's just. And he does it because he's loving. So what happens if you take away the suffering? What happens if you take away the sacrifice? What happens if you take away the cross? And the answer is you don't have a God of love. You don't have a God who bears the cost, who takes away the sin. Real life-changing love involves an exchange. Parents, you know this. Real life-changing love requires a sacrifice and an exchange. And you know this is because, now we don't know this when we become parents. We're all infatuated with the idea of having kids and stuff like that. And people tell us that it's going to be hard. And then we realize that it's hard with a capital H-A-R-D. Because here's what happens. Is we have this beautiful, precious child who needs diapers changed and doesn't sleep and doesn't let us sleep. And you know, we get a little bit of hope because we think is someday it's going to get cheaper because they're not going to be in diapers. And then we find out that those shoes when they're in junior high and high school cost $100. And their clothes are really expensive and they grow out of them really fast. I bought 3 pairs of jeans at $150 midsummer. 2 months later, I bought 3 more. I don't like this. Being a parent requires financial sacrifice. It requires emotional sacrifice. It requires the parent to exchange their comfort for the comfort of their children. And sometimes, truthfully, we don't do it very well. But we know
that real love involves an exchange. Our comfort, sometimes our peace, for the comfort of another. And we don't do it perfectly, but God does. He's the only one that does it perfectly. He exchanged his comfort when he stepped out of heaven and took on the form of a servant. He literally took on weakness. He exchanged strength for weakness so that we could be strong. He exchanged beauty and majesty so that he could take our ugliness away and make us beautiful and precious in his sight. He exchanged his holiness for our sin. The scripture says is that he became sin for us. So he gave up his holiness so that we could have his righteousness and his holiness. Why? Because that's what love does. That's what love does. Love requires substitution. Our comfort for the comfort of another. God's love required substitutionary sacrifice. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And you can just say a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. John Stott, the British author and preacher who died just a number of years ago, here's what he says. He says, the essence of sin is that we human beings substitute ourselves for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where God deserves to be. God put himself where we deserve to be. Let me summarize this in 30 seconds. Christians maintain that Jesus was fully human and is God. His birth was recorded in real history. His steps are recorded in the Bible, and the places, events, and activities were witnessed to and written about by the people who were there. Many of those things have been further verified by sources outside of the Bible and by archaeology. Furthermore, Jesus developed a community of disciples who told the story, which is why we're here today. We're here to tell the story. But you have to receive the story for yourself. You have to receive the love of God. The love of the God who substituted his comfort for your comfort, who substituted his beauty so that you can be beautiful and holy and righteous and declared not guilty. And it's the reason why we have to trust Jesus as Savior, because when we trust Jesus as Savior, we take ourselves off of the throne, the position that only God should have. And we let him be the boss of our lives. And amazingly, he becomes the boss of our lives by actually taking away our sin. Where we put our trust in him. And so we repent and we say, I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me for my sin and be my Savior. I trust you, Jesus. And if you've never done that, then it's just that easy. It's just to say, I trust you, Jesus. And if you have done that, then to be reminded of it and just to say, thank you, Jesus, for being my Savior. Help me to live in my salvation every single day. Make me more like you. And then, the primary responsibility of the church is to tell the story. Would you stand with me? I'm going to give you the same charge that Jesus gave to the disciples before he ascended into heaven. In Acts 1:8, he said, you are to be my witnesses. In Judea, and our Judea is Big Timber. In Samaria, and that's some area outside of Big Timber. and to the other ends of the earth. May you bear the gospel story, which is good news for the world. May you be his witnesses. May you live the story which you have been invited into, and may you tell it over and over again. It's in his name that we've gathered, and it's in his name that we go. Amen.